Jan. Well, that's a bit of a fun chapter, isn't it? It's going to be a good night tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. It's really good to see you here this evening. Hope you enjoyed dinner and enjoy some light after dinner conversation about this pretty intense few chapters. We're going to look at chapters 8 to 10 as we continue our series in the book of 2 Kings. And it's worth stopping to ask, why are we reading about these things? Why are we reading the history of these ancient kings of Israel? The events are interesting. The details are entertaining. It's sometimes funny. It's very often action-packed, sometimes kind of confronting and disturbing. But why do we need to know? What does it mean for us? What's it got to do with us here tonight? All this stuff happened nearly 3,000 years ago. I have three very quick reasons why it's really good for us to be studying 2 Kings. The first is, it might be ancient history, but it's filled with modern problems. It's got selfish leaders who don't care about their people. It's got nations who go to war and use violence as the only way to solve all their problems. It's got people who have forgotten their maker and their creator God, and their lives are messed up as a result. It should sound familiar. That's exactly what's happening now. Second reason is, this is how we get to know God. See, God reveals himself in a story, not in like a Wikipedia article with kind of dot points. He reveals himself in the story of how he relates to his people Israel. So really, every part of the Old Testament is an opportunity for us to know God better. And that's where real blessing lies, knowing God. And thirdly, it's because we're looking for the serpent crusher. We're looking for the serpent crusher. See, we're studying the history of the kings because the world desperately needs right now the perfect king, the chosen king who can make everything right. The greatest need in the world right now, the biggest issue facing the world right now, every nation, every people, every individual, this is their biggest thing. It's not COVID. It's not war and violence. It's not the environment. It is the need to find the king who can rescue us from sin and death, the one who can defeat evil and who can bring us out from under God's judgment. In fact, ever since the creation of the world, when humanity first rebelled against God, tried to overthrow God and say, get lost, we want to run things our own way. As a result of that, humanity was rightly cursed with suffering and with death. But even at that time that God was handing down his punishment, he promised someone would come. Someone will come who will destroy evil, who will crush the serpent, Satan's head. He will undo sin and reverse the curse. And since then in the Bible, we have been on the lookout for the serpent crusher. And we read the history of God relating to his people and promising and blessing. We've been searching, waiting. Is this the serpent crusher? Is it Abraham who God promises so much to? No, it's not him. Is it one of his sons? Very obviously not then. What about Joseph? He's a great guy. Not him. What about Moses? He does amazing things. No, he's not the one. Surely it's King David. Nah. King Solomon. No, that's why we're going through these kings of Israel. Is Ahab the serpent crusher? Most certainly not. What about Joram? Or what about Ahaziah? It's not just ancient history. This is the most important search in the world. And even as we search through these kings and examine them, each time we learn a bit more about what the perfect king will be like and what he needs to do, what he must accomplish to rescue his people and make everything right. That's why we're studying the Old Testament. That's why we're studying 2 Kings. And tonight, I want us to look at three particular scenes in chapters 8 to 10. And the first is in chapter 8, and it's a reminder that God's salvation and blessing doesn't always look very impressive at first appearance. See, in 2 Kings chapter 8, we meet again this Shunammite woman. And we might remember her because not that long ago we read about her generous hospitality to the prophet Elisha. This woman had then been blessed with a son who she never thought she'd have. But then a little while later, her son died. And Elisha had called on the power of God to miraculously bring that boy back to life. Now we get to chapter 8, and yet again, Elisha is the messenger of God's kindness to this woman. She's not even an Israelite. She's not part of God's people, but she keeps receiving God's kindness. He goes to her and warns her and her household, you need to go find somewhere else to live. You need to get out of your house. You need to get out of the land. Now, at first, it doesn't sound like much fun, does it? She's told to leave her house, her neighborhood, her friends, her land, her job. It sounds unpleasant, but actually, she is being saved because Elisha says there is 7 years of famine coming to the land. She is being rescued from the famine, rescued from hardship. She's being kept safe. Sometimes God's sovereignty, sometimes God's salvation and blessing and kindness comes in different packages. Just like a little later in their history, Israel will themselves in the future be taken out of the land, and it's not much fun for them, but it's actually God saving them. It's His way of keeping them for His purposes. Because I love the sovereignty of God in every little detail of life that you see at the end of this story. She goes over to the land of the Philistines. She's there for 7 years. Then she comes back. She would like her land returned to her. And so she goes to the king. The moment she enters the palace to speak to the king, it turns out the king had just been hearing about the adventures of Elisha through Gehazi. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 4. The king had been speaking to Gehazi, the attendant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things Elisha has done. While he was telling the king how Elisha restored the dead son to life, the woman whose son he had restored to life came to appeal to the king for her house and field. So Gehazi said, my lord the king, this is the woman. This is the son Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him the story. So the king appointed a court official for her, saying, restore all that was hers, along with all the income from her field from the day she left the country until now. I mean, how about God's timing, huh? We shouldn't be surprised, though, because God is in control of the famine that goes for 7 years. God is in control of the weather and the seasons and the harvests. He's in control of the movements of this woman, and He's even in control of the decisions of the king. And as a result of all this, this surprising salvation means this woman gets a double blessing. She gets her land back, and she gets income for the last 7 years that she hasn't worked in that land. And it's interesting, in the midst of this book, of all these kings, they're coming and going, they're reigning and dying, we see here that God is on the side of this humble woman because she keeps putting her trust in Him and she listens to His word. So here's the thing. Maybe God's work in your life doesn't always meet your expectations. Maybe His blessings in your life don't meet your expectations. Maybe this church doesn't meet your expectations. But remember, God is working to a master plan. And His salvation and His timing is always perfect. Now, the second scene I want us to look at tonight is from chapter 9. And it shows us that you can't run away from God's justice. You can't hide from God's judgment. It begins with God anointing a new king. And that should tell Israel something, shouldn't it? You can't presume to be king just because of who your parents were. You can't presume on God's blessing just because of your surname or your family or your heritage. It's about relationship with God. It's about who God chooses. So the prophet Elisha sends one of his prophet apprentices to go anoint a new king, the man called Jehu, to be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But here's the thing. He doesn't just make him king. He gives him a job. His kingship has a clear purpose. You see it in chapter 9, verse 6. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to strike down the house of your master Ahab so that I may avenge the blood shed by the hand of Jezebel, the blood of my servants, the prophets, and of all the servants of the Lord. The whole house of Ahab will perish, and I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. No one will bury her. Then the young prophet opened the door and escaped. Jehu is the king who will bring justice. Jehu will save Israel from wickedness, save them from sin, by removing the leaders and the rulers who are so filled with iniquity, removing these so-called shepherds who keep leading God's flock, God's people, astray. It's very clear there, isn't it, that God is angry. God is furious at the wickedness of his people, and especially at the wickedness and depravity, the immorality of the kings. They're the ones meant to protect the people, the ones meant to keep them safe. They're doing the opposite. They put the people in danger. They use them for their own advantage. They kill the prophets of God. They kill anyone who belongs to God and loves God and serves God. God is angry and his punishment is coming. Now, at this point, evil King Ahab has already died. But Ahab's son, Joram, is doing exactly what his father did, all under the influence of Jezebel, his mother. So straight away, Jehu, being king for about 12 minutes, gathers the rest of the commanders of Israel's army and marches towards Jezreel, where the kings of the north and the south are staying. And there's this interesting detail where Joram, who's king of the north, and Ahaziah, who's king of the south, Judah, see his chariot and those with him coming. They send a messenger out to find out if he comes in peace. Have a look at verse 18. So a horseman went to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king asks. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The watchman reported the messenger reached him, but he hasn't started back. So he sent out a second horseman who went to them and said, "This is what the king asks. Do you come in peace?" Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." Again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but it hasn't started back. Also, the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. The messengers go out, and straight away, they just join Jehu's side. "You're asking me about peace," he says. "Have you seen what your kings are doing with all the prostitution and the sorcery and the wickedness from Jezebel? You want to talk to me about peace? Look at them." And they instantly join his side. This is the authority of a king. It is time to change sides. The reason the Bible keeps being very upfront with us about how angry God is and how much judgment is coming is to tell us it's time to change sides. From whosoever side you're on right now to Jesus' side, King Jesus. It's time to change sides. And Jesus has this authority. Remember when he goes up to the disciples and he says, "Follow me." And they leave everything they were doing and instantly join him. It's also worth noting, probably especially for the men here, that the next time a friend or your parents accuse you of driving like a madman, just point out verse 20, that if it's good enough for God's chosen king of Israel and his hand of justice, he did exactly the same thing. It's in the Bible, driving like a madman. So, and it comes in handy later when he meets Jezebel. Eventually, though, the kings realize what's really happening. They ride out to confront Jehu. They very quickly turn around and try to run away. And Jehu shoots Joram dead with an arrow. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Jehu drew his bow, shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow went through his heart. He slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Pick him up, throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding side by side behind his father Ahab, and the Lord uttered this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons yesterday, this is the Lord's declaration, so I will repay you on this plot of land. This is the Lord's declaration." So now, according to the word of the Lord, pick him up, throw him on the plot of land. Now we need to understand what happened to Naboth back in 1 Kings 21 to know what's happening here. In the first scene, we saw God's delayed but inevitable salvation. Here we're seeing God's delayed but inevitable judgment. Back in 1 Kings 21, Naboth is this man who owns a vineyard next to King Ahab's palace. And King Ahab goes up to Naboth and says, give me your vineyard because I want a vegetable patch next to my palace. It's not as if I want another vineyard. I want to grow some turnips. But Naboth says, this is my father's land, my father's inheritance, and I would like to keep it. Ahab, the king, goes home and throws a tantrum. He throws himself on his bed and he cries and he won't eat any food because he's the king and he has everything he needs, but he apparently doesn't have a vegetable patch next to his palace. And it's interesting, that response sounds a lot like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? A paradise full of trees, full of food, full of fruit, eat whatever you like, but I want that one. It sounds like King David. He's married, living in his palace, triumphant, victorious. In fact, he has many wives, but he wants Bathsheba. It sounds like us. After everything God gives us and does for us, yeah, but I want that. Jezebel says to Ahab, who's having a good sook, she says, you're the king. You can have whatever you want. Go get it. So she gets him to organize a feast and invites Naboth. Arranges for two evil dudes to sit next to Naboth, and in the middle of the feast, they stand up, accuse Naboth of cursing God and cursing the king, and so everyone takes Naboth out and stones him to death. It's a pretty despicable act, isn't it? And Ahab gets his land, gets his vegetable patch, and thinks he gets away with it. Jezebel thinks she gets away with it. But we get to 2 Kings 9, and Ahab is dead. Ahab's son is now dead and thrown onto that very plot of land. And next, well, Jehu chases and kills Ahaziah as well. And finally, he enters the city of Jezreel and confronts Jezebel. This woman is pure evil. She gets all dressed up, tries to look as nice as she can, like a queen with authority. She shouts down at Jehu from a window high up on the palace. And listen to what happens in verse 32 and 33 of chapter 9. He looked up toward the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her. Notice how quickly the servants change. Just like the messengers who rode out to Jehu. I think this shows just how evil and despicable and horrible Jezebel and her son were. The servants who see them and who are with them every day up close can't wait to betray them and change sides. The eunuchs, first chance, shove her out. And I'll tell you what, this is a pretty comprehensive death, isn't it? I'm pretty sure she's dead. But you know what? The judgment and humiliation for the queen doesn't stop there. Verse 34, Jehu went in and ate and drank and said, take care of this cursed woman and bury her since she's a king's daughter. They went out to bury her, but they did not find anything but the skull, the feet and the hands. So they went back and told him and he said, this fulfills the Lord's word that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the plot of land at Jezreel, the dogs will eat Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's corpse will be like manure on the surface of the ground in the plot of land at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. The dogs eat Jezebel, and then they do their business with Jezebel, exactly as God had said would happen back in 1 Kings 21, and he repeats again here. You cannot escape God's judgment or God's word. It might not happen in the timing that you expect, but it's coming. You can't escape it. And so we've seen delayed salvation, but it's inevitable. Delayed justice, but it's inevitable. The third and final scene is in chapter 10, and it continues this idea, but with a different focus. After Jehu brings death and destruction on anyone and everyone who is a member of Ahab's household, anyone related to Ahab is killed, destroyed. We get to chapter 10, verse 18, and he says something very surprising. After all this wrath and vengeance and destruction and zeal for the Lord, destroying the house of Ahab for all the wickedness and rejection of God and idolatry, Jehu then gathers everyone and says something very surprising in chapter 10, verse 18. Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him a lot. Now therefore summon to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. None must be missing. for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing will not live. And at first you think, what is happening here? Jehu is on the same side as Ahab somehow? What's he been doing all this time? Well, actually, it's part of his plan. If you keep going in verse 19, however, Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the servants of Baal. Jehu commanded, consecrate a solemn assembly for Baal. So they called one. There's this big gathering. He says, go get everyone who worships Baal, everyone who follows Baal. He even says, make sure no one who worships Yahweh is in there too. And then this is what happens at this festive assembly for Baal. When he finished offering the burnt offering, verse 25, Jehu said to the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Don't let anyone out. So they struck them down with the sword. Then the guards and officers threw the bodies out. They went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. They brought out the pillar of the temple of Baal and burned it. They tore down the pillar of Baal. They tore down the temple of Baal and made it a latrine, which it still is today. Again, we see here there is utter destruction on those who reject God, those who participate in the evil, disgusting practices of idol worship. And they end up using that temple as a latrine, as a public toilet. In fact, you may have noticed that the toilet is a strong theme in these chapters. And I think the point is to show the offensiveness of sin and to show the anger of God and the destruction of his judgment. You know, back in chapter 9, verse 8, when God said to Jehu, kill all the males of Ahab's line, he literally says, kill all those who urinate against the wall, meaning those who stand up to wee. How he describes all the men in his household is how they use the toilet. And I guess you could escape if you don't go for the wall and you go for a tree and think, hey, but the whole point is he's kind of dismissing them all as that's the way I describe them. Then in chapter 9, verse 37, Jezebel pretty graphically becomes dog manure, just as God had prophesied. And here in chapter 10, verse 27, the temple of Baal becomes a latrine and a public toilet. I think God is actually saying that place hasn't changed. In fact, maybe it's an improvement. What comes out of a temple to a false god is the same as what goes in to a toilet. God doesn't hold back. He hates sin. He's offended by human rebellion and especially furious at the sin of false religion and idol worship. And I keep hearing other so-called churches say that God will respect those of other faiths. And he's going to save those who are sincere worshippers of other religions. And I look at this passage and see what God does to enthusiastic and sincere worshippers of Baal. But here's the question. Why does God hate idolatry so much? Let me give you five very quick reasons God detests idolatry. The first is, it is a lie about him. Every idol, every statue is a lie. That he's not the only God, that he's not the only creator, that he's not the only Lord, that he can be contained in a statue, that his character can be expressed in a lump of stone. It is a lie. We hate people lying about us. God hates it. Secondly, it puts humans in charge over him. We become the creator and the maker. God makes us in his image for his purposes. But with idols, we get to make them for our purposes. We get to make little gods and do what we want with them. Put them in the cupboard, take them out. We can make them shiny. We can make them whatever color we want. We're in control. Thirdly, God hates idolatry because it gives his glory to another. The glory and majesty that only he is worthy of is given to some lump of wood or stone. Fourthly, it's the love and devotion and the service that he deserves. There are people bowing down and depending on and relying on and giving their love and adoration to something other than God. And you know what the Bible says? He is jealous when his people love a worthless nothing instead of him. And the fifth reason he hates idolatry is because those things are useless to his people. They don't speak. They don't move, they have no power, they cannot help, they cannot love, they cannot save his people who he loves. He hates idols, and that's why this temple is destroyed. And the question is, after a couple of chapters of some pretty ferocious bloodshed and violence, how does God feel about Jehu's activities as king and the severe justice that he brought? Have a look at chapter 10, verse 28, and we get to see. We read what God says. Verse 28, Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit, worshipping the gold calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, four generations of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel. Yet Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. It goes on. See, part of this sounds great, doesn't it? There's blessing from God. There is approval from God. This was, in fact, not Jehu going on a tirade. This was everything God had in his heart. Notice he blesses him with four generations of sons becoming kings. But it's only four. Is Jehu the serpent crusher? He certainly does a lot of crushing. He does a lot of destroying. He does a lot of smashing. But can he defeat sin? Well, verse 31, Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. See, it's very interesting, isn't it? Jehu had smashed idols out there, but he wasn't very good at smashing idols in here. He destroyed the idols of those who worship the wrong God. But what's just as bad is to worship the right God the wrong way. Many people worship the wrong God, but idolatry is also about trying to worship the right God the wrong way. Both are idolatrous and evil. Jehu did not turn away from the sin of worshiping these golden calves as if they were Yahweh. That's exactly what Israel had done at Mount Sinai and had been punished severely for it. It's interesting, isn't it? It's so much easier to spot sin in other people. It's easier to judge someone else's sin and idolatry and all the things they get wrong. And those things are wrong and they will be punished for them, but so will the things we struggle with. But you know how this sermon is going to end, don't you? I've set up the search for the serpent crusher, and you know who the serpent crusher is, don't you? That's right. It's us. It's the church. It's Christians. And maybe that isn't what you're expecting the answer to be, but it's certainly what the New Testament says. If you look up Romans chapter 16, so if you have your Bibles, look up Romans 16, and we get to see this promise fulfilled, the serpent crusher. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. I'll give you a moment to look it up. Romans 16, verse 19. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. God will crush Satan's head. The God of peace will destroy the evil one and the power of sin under the feet of his church. Because this is the reign and the rule and the triumph of King Jesus. Christ basically means King. Jesus, the King. King Jesus comes, and through the power and the sacrifice of his death on the cross, Satan is crushed under the feet of those who are humble, those who trust in him, those who are like the Shunammite woman, who keep putting their faith in him and keep listening to his word. Here is the confidence we can have to fight against evil and sin out there in the world and here in our hearts. God will crush Satan under our feet. That's the triumph of the cross. That's the triumph of Jesus Christ. That in him, connected to him, we the church crush the head of the evil one. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your power and your majesty that belongs to nothing and no one else. Thank you for revealing yourself perfectly in your word and speaking to us tonight, this word of your salvation and your justice. And Father, thank you for the triumph that we have in Jesus. Please help us to keep fighting against idols and against sin. And by the power of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we pray that you would indeed crush Satan's head under our feet. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.